Today's scripture reading will be coming from Jonah 2, 1 through 3. Jonah 2, 1 through 3. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly and said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Oh, of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surround me, and your billows and your waves pass over me.
Morning. As mentioned, we are going to be in the book of Jonah. Where we left Jonah, if you look in Jonah chapter 1, verse 15, is Jonah has been thrown overboard, right? You remember he was fleeing from the presence of God. He had been sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was not a starter for him. He wasn't excited about that. Decides instead to board a ship in Joppa and go to Tarshish. And it's on the way to Tarshish that he runs into a storm. And after the incredible events that we discussed last week in our sermon, the sailors determine at Jonah's counsel that it's time to toss him overboard, and maybe this will appease whatever God is angry with them. So verse 15 says, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So as far as the sailors go, this is basically the end of the story for them. This is not the end of the story for Jonah, but maybe just the beginning. Because Jonah being tossed overboard is being tossed overboard to his death. Make that very clear. There's no indication, no hope of any kind in Jonah's mind or anybody else's that he's going to survive. There is no plan B. This is a sacrifice to appease an angry God, and Jonah is the sacrifice. He is going overboard, he is going to die, and hopefully this very angry God will be appeased by that. This, in a sense, would be an adequate story. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If the story had stopped right here, Jonah was one chapter long, would we have learned a great deal from Jonah? Run from God, and it doesn't work out. Run from God, and there's nowhere to go but down. Run from God, and overboard you go, and you die. The end. Next book. And that would be adequate, I think, for a lot of storytelling purposes, but that's only one out of four chapters of the story of Jonah. Something much larger is at work here we're supposed to be paying attention to. This is a gospel story, a God story, so it doesn't end here. What I mean by a gospel story is that a gospel story is a story where you see the events and where they should lead, and instead it ends somewhere else. Instead, God injects himself into the story very dramatically and causes a reversal of fortune that no one would have thought about as being possible. So this story is getting turned upside down. This is a gospel story. I know it's not a New Testament story, as I'll make the case later. It's the kind of story the New Testament is trying to tell us. It's a story about God saving people, even people who apparently don't want to be saved. And that story begins for us in the following passage. In Jonah chapter 2, 2 through 9, we get Jonah facing the inevitable consequence of being thrown into the sea. And I get asked a question every so often, because everybody knows the Jonah story. He's thrown overboard, and then this great fish, and forgive me in advance, I'm going to say whale like seven or eight times, but the text says a great fish swallows Jonah up. And I get asked, as a person who does apologetics sometimes, is that possible? Can a human being survive for 3 days in the belly of a fish? Is that a thing that can happen? And my usual response, I mean, as recently as this summer, the church up at Owosso asked me to come up for their summer series, and they said, we have some apologetics questions we'd like you to answer for us when you come and do your talk. And one of the questions was, can a person survive 3 days in a fish? And my answer to them is my same answer I'm going to give to you. Where does it say he survived? There's nothing in the text that say this goes well for Jonah. In fact, quite the opposite. If you read chapter 2 carefully, it's pretty emphatic that he dies. And I want you to read this carefully. Read with me verses 2 through 9. This is Jonah's prayer, which is from the belly of the fish. But listen to what he says has already happened to him. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Listen to some of the interesting phrases in what Jonah describes in this prayer that's after the fact. Listen to what he says happened to him. In verse 2, he says, I came out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew term that is the place of the dead. The closest equivalent in the Greek language is Hades, and that's how you'll often see passages that have Sheol translated in the New Testament. When it's quoted, it'll say Hades. Your translations don't know what to do with that word either. The King James translated as hell, because they didn't know what to do with it. That's not necessarily helpful, because it's not a lake of fire. It's not that kind of hell, but it is a place where the dead go. It is the place of the grave where the dead await for the resurrection, whatever that may be. And so Jonah says, I cried out, and I realized I was in the belly of a fish. I was in Sheol. I was in the place of the dead. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, when I went down into the sea, the water surrounded me to take my life. This wasn't being kicked around on a sea. I was dying. I remember dying. Now, I know the story seems a little out of place, but I suspect, and this is just my thinking, if you ever die and then get to come back and talk about it, you'd be a little confused too. Do you remember the story in the Corinthian epistles where Paul says, I know a man, and I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he was called up to paradise, and it was strange. And he heard things he couldn't tell you about. So, I always get really suspicious when somebody says, I died and I came back and here's what it was like. Because when people do that in the Bible, they have no idea what it was like. It's just a bizarre mess of random things. But what Jonah says is, I remember the water closing in, and it was killing me. Listen to the next phrase in verse 5 and 6. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. Now, I'm not an oceanographer. I'm not even a Navy man. You can ask somebody else. But if you're in the Mediterranean, how far down do you have to go before you get to seaweed? Now, seaweed's tall. Don't get me wrong. Seaweed in the deep places grows to incredible height. But you go down a ways in most parts of the Mediterranean before you get to what he calls the roots of the mountain. He says, I sank so far, I saw the mountains coming back up. But he's not floating. Don't think of this as a guy with a life preserver bobbing on the top of the Mediterranean in a storm. In fact, and this is, sorry teachers, our Bible school material is the worst about this. If you get a little workbook of the story of Jonah, they toss him overboard, and while he's still in the air, the fish jumps up and grabs him and swallows him, right? Or if you watch VeggieTales, the Jonah version, right? And they throw the little cucumber guy overboard, and out comes the fish and swallows him in midair, right? And whenever he hits the water, doesn't he get wet? That's not how Jonah tells it. He says, there was seaweed wrapped around my head. I remember it. I remember mountains. Mountains under the water. How far down does Jonah go? If you listen to that last phrase in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Now, this is the strangest of all statements. He says, I sank and I sank. I sank down to the seaweed. I sank down to the mountains. And then I found myself somewhere else. And I heard the door shut behind me. I heard the latch thrown, the bars close. And he says, I don't know what else to tell you about it, but it was very clear to me I was going to be there forever. What place do you know at the bottom of the sea where they close the door behind you when you get there? Folks, Jonah died. Jonah is dead. So when you ask me, can a guy survive in the belly of a fish? The answer is, who says he survived? He dies. And then he tells you about it. So let that sink in, and what makes this such a remarkable story, Jonah understands what it means to be drowning. Not a little bit of drowning. Drowning all the way down. Drowning without air till you get to the bottom. Drowning and hearing the door lock behind you and realize you're on the other side of whatever it is that we cross over to get to the other side. I heard him shut the door. That terrifies me, by the way. Some of you know this, some of you don't. I've mentioned it before. I'm not a water person. Susan Yeager and I are in perfect agreement on that. Crazy people go out on water. I don't know why you'd ever want to. Scary stuff. Drowning to me is one of the most dreadful sensations. I think most of us get it, right? The fear of actually feeling like you're drowning is about as bad as a desperate moment as it gets. And to me, that is just a terrifying thought, which I suspect is why my father-in-law tried to drown me once when I was dating his daughter. There's a funny story about a boat I'll tell when I have more time. But the point is, right, that's a scary thing. And Jonah says, I can tell you all about it. I got all the way to the bottom. And they closed the door. So Jonah, the next scene in his story is a story of drowning. And what I need you to understand, the reason I'm really landing on that really, 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 really hard, is unless you get that part of it right, the rest of the story does not make as much sense as it could. So look at the other things we see in this particular passage. In particular, go back to chapter 1, verse 17. When we read chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We think of the fish as a punishment. Here's the way we tell the story. Listen to it carefully. Jonah fled from God. God sent a storm. They threw him overboard, and God made him stay in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And that was his punishment. That's not how the story tells it. Jonah died. The fish was his salvation. The fish was God sending his creature down to drag Jonah back up from the bottoms of the mountains, from the depths of the bars of the sea. The fish was a favor from God. Because Jonah could have rotted away at the bottom otherwise. And he most certainly would. The fish was God's answer of mercy to a man who certainly did not deserve it. I'm convinced that God's salvation pretty much always works like this. Before we even know that we need saving, before we even know what's actually wrong, before we realize that we're drowning or about to, before the terror and desperation sets in, God has already done the heavy lifting for us. That's what you see in the cross of Jesus Christ. God doesn't wait for humanity to cry out and say, we need a Savior. God has already sent salvation while most of us were plugging along thinking we didn't need any help in the first place. This is the truth given to us in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8, which I imagine will be familiar to some of you as I read it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When does God send the fish? Not when we hit bottom. God has the fish prepared before we ever even know we need it. That's why Paul can talk in these big, grand terms. People get confused by that. Let me pause here just a minute. The Bible talks about salvation in two different scales. Okay, imagine looking at a painting. It's a painting of a forest. Now, one guy stands way back, and he looks at the painting, and he says, I see a forest. But the other guy gets out a magnifying glass, and he looks really close, And he says, well, I see little threads with paint on them. I see canvas and paint. Which one's right? The answer is they're both right. Now, the guy with the magnifying glass would be totally wrong if he tried to step back and look through his magnifying glass and said, I don't see any trees. No trees. Just paint. And the tree guy would be totally wrong if he tried to zoom in and say, well, no, it's not paint. It's just little tiny trees. Both scales are true. And that's the way it works with salvation. On the one hand, on the big, grand, cosmic scale, salvation is done. On the big, grand scale, Christ has died and been raised from the dead, and the work of salvation can be talked about in the past tense. On the personal level, down on the threads and the paint level, right? On that level, you need to make a response to what's happening on the big scale. But the big scale's already done. And people make mistakes both ways. You'll see some people say, you need to respond to God's invitation and work it out, and then they don't realize that God has done all the heavy lifting. But it's by grace, and only by grace, that we could ever be saved. But some people look at the grace, and they say, see, God's got the grace. I don't need to do anything, because it's already done. And it's a problem of scale. Jonah is already saved. Fish is on its way. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Jonah needs to respond to this in some way. And chapter 2 is his response. He says, I remember floating down to the bottom. I remember going down to the seaweed. I remember the rocks and the roots of the mountains. And that's when I prayed this prayer. I'm not entirely sure where I was. In the belly of Sheol, perhaps. But I said, I want to go back to God's temple. I want to go back to God's temple. And if I could go back there, I'd never leave. Okay. So that's really helpful to us in our picture of salvation. That God has done the heavy lifting. Salvation in the big sense is past tense. God has done it. But you, your individual story, and how your individual life takes a part in the great story of salvation, is now put in your hands, and you're asked to respond to what God has done. And so I think we see this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 7. The sense of drowning provokes in us the right response. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by His love out of the angry waves. And what do we recognize? When you're drowning, you don't pray down. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? When you're drowning, you look up and you hope, because that's all you got. And humanity has kind of figured that out. Atheists, skeptics, secularists, every kind of everybody out there recognizes when the cards are all on the table, when death is right in front of us and we're in trouble, where do you go? Pray up. When you're drowning, pray up. Humanity tries to forget that as hard as we can. Oh, we work at it. We are a whole race of people. Humanity is a whole species of living beings who think they can save themselves when they're drowning. But if I just doggy paddle hard enough, if I work at my job hard enough, if I make enough money or have enough things, if I pursue a career, if I get smart enough and get enough degrees, or maybe pick whatever it is you're pursuing. If I pursue it hard enough, this sensation of drowning will go away. And we're all, I really believe this, every human is living their life trying to convince themselves they're not drowning. But on our best days, we're treading water. And more often than not, we're not doing that. We're drowning. And when you're drowning, it's time to look up. It's time to find somebody that will help you. And I want to say a word or two about one particular way to do that that comes up from time to time. And I want you to listen carefully to what I say about it, because it could be misunderstood, and I want it to be understood. Sometimes the way people do this is through what's called the sinner's prayer. And what the sinner's prayer is when a person says, I'm drowning, I'm stuck in sin, and I'm in trouble, and I know God needs to be the one to help, and so I'll pray, and God will answer. A number of problems with that way of thinking about it, and this is not a sermon on the sinner's prayer, I just point out a couple of things. One, you'll never find a text of the sinner's prayer anywhere in the New Testament. If you're looking, where is that located? People who teach the sinner's prayer, people who oppose the sinner's prayer, everyone is in agreement. You can't actually find that in your Bible anywhere. However, this is the one thing, the one time in all of my life, I'm going to say something nice about the sinner's prayer, so listen to it very carefully. The instinct is right. And what do I mean by that? When you're drowning, look up, right? When you're drowning, look up. And that's one thing I'll say nice about it, is that it's a person recognizing, I need help and I haven't got it. It's got to be from up there. The catch is that the Bible gives us a better, in fact, a more important and significant way of doing exactly what you're trying to do. Rather than do it your own way, look at how the Bible says to reach up when you're drowning. And this comes to us, Randy, if you could pull the rest of that up. There we go. The Bible talks about an act that you can perform, that or can be performed on you. That is what 1 Peter 3:21 calls an appeal to God for a good conscience. So if you have a bad conscience, if you know you are guilty of sin, if you're drowning, how do you appeal to God? 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. It's in baptism that I look up to God from the water and say, I'm drowning, and you're the only one that can help. In Acts 22:16, Paul describes it the same way. He's telling the story of his own baptism. And the man says to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, calling there, little English grammar, calling there is a participle. And it's modifying the verb. Wash away your sins. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. And what happens when you do that? Calling on the name of the Lord. That's what you're doing. So if you're looking for a solution, if you're drowning and know you need God's attention, you need rescue from God, and you have that instinct, which is the right instinct, to pray up and get His attention. What the New Testament teaches us is that baptism is the sinner's prayer. I could say it this way, baptism is the only prayer for the sinner. It's where the sinner goes into the water and says, I'm drowning. I know the gate is closing behind me. I know I'm sinking deep in sin, and there is only one person that can pull me up, and He does. And you come up out of the water a new creature, like Jonah, who can say, I'm not sure what just happened, but I was dead, and now I'm not, and I want to go back to God's temple again. That's exactly what happens to you when you enter the water of baptism. You go in a sinful person who is dying, who is drowning in sin, and God lifts you up a person very much alive and prepared to get to work in His service. You stop running from God and start serving God in baptism. Prayer is exactly the right impulse, exactly the right instinct. But in this case, what God's looking for are not words that you might utter, but an action you can participate in that enacts the power of God that He's willing and able to bring about on your behalf. I started out this lesson by telling you that the Jonah story is a gospel story. And what I mean by that is, it doesn't end in death. Chapter 1 would have been a perfectly good chapter if it had ended right there, right? Jonah runs from God. God gets angry. God kills Jonah. It's righteous. It's just. It's fair. In some weird sense, it's kind of satisfying. You get what you deserve. But that's not a gospel story. In a gospel story, you get what you deserve, and then God helps you anyway. You die because of your sins, and God brings you back to life. And that is exactly the story that Jesus enacts in His life, preparing people for His death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 40. But He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He says, to show you this is a gospel story, to show you this is a God story, I'm going to reenact the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah sank down into death and died. Jesus says, I'm going to die. Jonah spent 3 days in the deep. He says, I'll spend 3 days in the tomb. God brings Jonah back up to reveal His power through him. Jesus says, God's going to bring me up, and that will be the only sign that you need. That's what a gospel story looks like. What I want to end with this morning is that God is trying to write a gospel story, a Jonah story, in every one of your lives. Every one of you has been sinking deep in sin, far from that safe and peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea hears our despairing cry. Do we hear what that song is reminding us of and what the story of Jonah calls us to do? Love of God is going to lift us out of that water. Turn to Him and enact that saving power by going into the water, recognizing the death by drowning, and call out to God in baptism. Drowning and praying and turning to God, who is the only one who can save us. The Master of the seas is ready. The Master of your life is prepared. And the great work has already been done. Turn to it in faith and penitence. As we stand to sing a word of encouragement, won't you come at this time?